Morning. Y'all doing okay? If your heart or mind was moved by some of those images, that's good. That's a good thing. If when you looked at those images and heard about adoption or foster care, you went, ooh, I'm moved, but maybe not me. Well, you're probably in a place that I was at one point as well. But I want to encourage you. I can speak for my own family. My wife and I and our two children have done foster care for the last several years. And we were nervous about it. My wife was really kind of in front of me saying, we need to do this. And I'm like, I don't know that we need to do this. Speak for yourself. And I want to just say very confidently and clearly that for our family, this has been one of the best decisions we have ever made for our family. I think it's one of the best parenting decisions we have ever made. And so I want to encourage you, if you're contemplating the idea of what would it like look like to be a foster parent, or what would it look like to maybe adopt a child domestically or from overseas, there are families in this community who are probably right where you are at right now with questions. And I really want to encourage you and urge you, would you pursue this ministry, Hope for Children, and just ask some of those questions? I mean, the Coppins, I missed that in the first service, that they had just adopted a boy 2 days ago. I mean, that's incredible. And my brother over here was clapping. Let's just celebrate. I mean, it's just incredible. It's really incredible. I'll say this, too. We watched my brother-in-law and his wife and their family do foster care, and then it moved into adoption, and their youngest biological, I think, is maybe a sophomore or junior in high school, and they just adopted like a 3-year-old little girl. And they tell the story of just like, we were not planning this. This is not what we intended. But they were about a year or two in front of Jerusha and I, and we were able to kind of walk that journey with them and learn about foster care and adoption with them, and it really helped us. And so I want to make an invitation. I want to invite you into something. Jerusha and I's foster care license has expired because we didn't do all the classes that you have to do while you're doing foster care. So we're having to renew that whole process. And I want to go ahead and invite you. If you're interested, why don't you come with my wife and I and take those classes with us? We'll journey it together. Even if you get licensed and approved, you don't have to do the foster care, but why don't you have a friend with you in that process? So don't all email me at once. Actually, go ahead. That's fine. But if you're interested in that, why don't you just do this with us? It'll be a way that we can pursue ministry together and experience what maybe God has for the children in our city. Sound good? Sound good to anybody? No one's coming, huh? All right. Next time I preach, I'm going to let you know how many people responded. No. Hey, before I get started also, this morning, the message is really going to be about unrest and thankfulness and how do we find encouragement and comfort in the midst of crisis and conflict. And really, the big takeaway is ultimately about where our perspective is, where our eyes are, where we're focused. And one of the things that we see from Paul is that Paul's subject matter is Christ Jesus. And he recognized he's the object and he's willing to take his place you'll see in the past, he's willing to take his place as the object. And I just want to say that second service, as I look out right now, is so full that we really don't have a whole lot of spots for newcomers and visitors. And so as I'm speaking through the message, I might return to that and invite you guys to maybe attend the first service, which was really great. It was a lot of fun. And the third service is a really great place, too. So we'd love to make space for people. So keep that in mind as we listen to this sermon this morning. If you have your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 is where we're at this morning. If you've been journeying with us, we've been in a series called Strength and Weakness. And Charlie's been unpacking 2 Corinthians for us, and it's been a great encouragement to see somebody who I think we revere, the Apostle Paul, somebody who walked with God, go through so much hard times. Probably the best word for Paul's life was just that he suffered a lot. But Paul saw that in his suffering and in his weakness, that God's strength, Christ's strength, was made perfect in that suffering. And so he experienced the strength of God in the midst of his weakness. And we're going to continue our study as we pick up in chapter 2. We're going to pick up a story where Paul is on his way to Troas to preach the gospel. And while he goes there, he is having the community of Corinth on his mind, as he's had on his mind. Because if you guys remember and recall, as we did our study through 1 Corinthians, and now we're in 2 Corinthians, that this church of Corinth started well, and they were walking with God, and they were enjoying God. And what happened was Paul heard a report about them where they were living in great sin, even boasting in some of their sins of sexuality and expressing their freedoms and disregarding their brothers and sisters in the faith. And they were living lives that were not consistent with the gospel, not pure gospel lives that would honor God or edify one another. And so Paul is grieved by this. He has to write a difficult, painful, tearful letter to them, really to rebuke them and say, this is really the way of Christ and you're not living it. And as he hands that letter to Titus and Titus brings that letter to Corinth, about a year of time passes. And that's where we find Paul in this moment. He's been already suffering. He's already been in agony. He's already been in turmoil. And now he has the most current turmoil and the most current thing that's keeping him finding no rest in his mind is how is Corinth responding to this last letter that I wrote to them. Let's go ahead and look at this passage together. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Let's stop right there. Now, 42 days ago, some of you know, I got a call from my wife that says, have you talked with your sister? And I said, no, I didn't talk to my sister. Why would I talk to my sister? And she said, you need to call your sister right now. And I could hear in the tone of my wife's voice that it was different, to say the least. And I said, well, I need to call her. And she says, you just need to call her. I said, Jerusha, why do I need to call my sister Lisa? Because my sister and I hardly talk. And we have a good relationship. We just don't talk that often. She said, something's happened to your dad. Whew, and you don't want to hear news like that. It's amazing that, I feel the exact same way I felt when I heard that right now. And so I called my sister and I didn't say hi. I didn't say hello. I just said, Lisa, what's going on with dad? And she said, Chris, just calm down. But we think dad's having a stroke. And I'm in Greenville, South Carolina. My dad's one of my closest friends and he's in South Florida. And I don't even know if I'm going to be able to see him again. It's a Saturday. And the next day I had to do a wedding, so I couldn't leave. I was in Greenville and had to do a wedding of a great couple and a great family. I love their family and I wanted to do the wedding. I didn't want to just back out the day before. And so I had to stay here, but I had this unrest in my heart, my mind. I couldn't escape as I'm experiencing this moment of sleep that night before the wedding. And my mind is just constantly thinking about my dad and what's going to happen. And of course he gets rushed to the emergency room. They start doing all these tests and we're just told, we don't know, we don't know, we don't know. We're just treating him for having a stroke. And so I go to do this wedding, and I'm trying to be in the wedding. I'm trying to focus, and I'm trying to be there for them. But in those moments, my whole mind and spirit was at complete unrest. So much so that I did the ceremony, and then as soon as the ceremony was over, and I saw the bride and groom in the back of the place where we did the wedding, I looked at them and said, I love you guys so much. I hope you didn't know that I was carrying a burden, but my dad has been hospitalized and had a stroke. I can't even attend the reception. I have to leave right now because I was flying out the next day, but I was in so much turmoil, I couldn't even stay where I was. Have you ever had a moment like that? You ever had a moment of unrest where you can't turn it off? I think I know, maybe not you personally well enough, but I know humanity and people enough. I do life closely with people. I know that it's not a question of have you ever. Maybe it's more like, when was the last time you felt that way? And I think for some of you, you might go, if you were to speak back to me, you go, Chris, it's not when was the last time. It's how long have you been experiencing? Or maybe it's more like, when was the last time you felt like you did have rest in your mind? Because it's been that difficult. Well, I believe the passage this morning can be an encouragement to us. I believe it will be an encouragement to us if we're really interested in what life following God looks like. I think we'll be challenged that unrest is not necessarily unchristian. If you're taking notes, I'd love for you to write that idea down. It's meant a lot to me this week. Unrest in our mind is not necessarily unchristian. I think sometimes we put a category of unrest as distrust with God. But we see from this passage this morning, I think we'll see that Paul wasn't lacking trust in God. He was walking with God. Paul loved God, and God loves Paul. But he's experiencing this turmoil that caused him to leave the place that he was and actually go to a place because of a gospel concern. And so here's the thing I think it'll be encouraging to each of us if we're interested in what Christ's life looks like for our lives, is that Paul reveals a key to us of what it looks like to find encouragement, or the word he uses is thankfulness in the midst of a conflict. He's going to reveal a key. I don't know if you're going to want to necessarily hold on to this key that he offers us, but if you're in Christ and you want to live the kind of life that Christ lived, we have to embrace this key. So let's go ahead and look at this passage together. Simply talks about this place of Troas where he's doing ministry. And he says, a door was opened to me. We use this language in our culture, don't we? Maybe you've been without a job for a while, and your friend talks to you and says, hey, I might have an open door for you where I work. Or you're talking with a friend and you're hoping to get married soon. You're like, hey, can you open a door for me to talk with her? Or could you open a door for me to talk with him? Or possibly you're wanting to get accepted at a school and say, hey, do you know anybody there? Do you think you can help me get my foot in the door? And we talk like that in our culture. And so Paul's language saying, there was an open door for me. What he's describing, what was happening in Troas, was when I went to go preach the gospel there, there was effective ministry to be found. I was being embraced. The gospel was embraced. There was reason to stay where I was at. Things were going well in this place. But when things were going well in this place, he's reminded of Corinth. And he's eager to see Titus again, because Titus was the one who brought the letter to Corinth. Titus is the one that had to bring that bruising, painful letter that was going to rebuke Corinth. And for Paul, his mind was so thinking about these people who were not living gospel-centered lives anymore. And he said, I want to know, I need to know what's happening with you. He couldn't get their lives out of his mind. So much so that he was willing to leave Troas and head to Macedonia, hoping to find Titus there. And Titus would bring a report to him about how Corinth was doing. And during this time when he handed a letter to Titus, and the time that he actually see Titus again to get some news back, was about a year time lapse. Have you guys ever been in a situation like that? Well, I mean, here's a simple question. Have you ever been moved with a gospel concern like that? That you would consider this current situation you're in that's effective, this open door of opportunity, whether that be your profession or comforts or ministerial, and you hear about a brother or sister in Christ who is struggling, who is not walking in a way that honors God, and there is a gospel concern that rises up in you so much so that you're willing to leave the place that you're at to find out where they are? I mean, for Paul, you have to imagine what it's like for him. He ministered to Corinth, and they were walking in the gospel, and they were living gospel lives. And then they started to live sinful lives and boast in those sinful lives and actually think these lives were okay. And then they started having teachers that affirmed that these things were okay. And then these teachers that came in were also saying things about Paul. Remember, Paul is experiencing a lot of suffering at this point, a lot of ridicule. And one of the things that they're ridiculing for him, well, they were ridiculing for a lot of things, but they just basically said, you don't look like a man of God. You don't look like somebody who is sent from God. You don't look like an apostle. Why didn't he look like an apostle? The main reason is because he was suffering. He wasn't experiencing this huge popularity and this huge following. He was under agony and turmoil and pain and rebuke and beatings. And they said, if you're going through those things, then you're not living a life that's like an apostle. We are. And he describes them in a few moments as we look in the passage as peddlers. And so him leaving, you have to understand, when he left Troas to Macedonia to find out about Corinth, all that did was give these criticizers and critical thinkers and these people who were thinking ill of him, all it did was give them more ammunition. It was basically proving their point. The fact that you're leaving that ministry proves that you don't have enough strength in God to do that ministry. The Spirit hasn't given you strength. It was just another layer on top saying, look, right there, you're not even finishing what you started. There's an effective ministry and you can't even handle it. But Paul saw his weaknesses and decisions like that very differently than these people did. Look what happens for somebody who's experienced unrest and makes a decision because of a gospel motivation, a gospel concern for others. Look what ends up happening to Paul. He moves from unrest and he moves from critical thought and critique that's coming from these people in Corinth, and he moves into thankfulness. And this is where it's going to come home to each one of us of how do we move from a moment of unrest and uncertainty into a moment of thankfulness. Well, look where Paul's perspective is in verse 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. I think it would be really helpful for us to understand the triumphal procession. This is something that would happen in ancient Rome when a commander would achieve victory in a foreign land in a battle. I want to read to you how history speaks about this. And so if you're a visual learner, try to visualize what's happening here. Let me set the scene for you. It would be like going in downtown Main Street, and there's people filling the left side of the street and the right side of the street. And this victorious commander and all of his army and all the spoils and everything are coming home. And we're all out there to celebrate the victory. So listen how history records this. First, I want to read to you guys the criteria needed to be accomplished in order for a party and a procession like this to happen. The highest honor which could be given to a Roman general was a triumph. To attain it, he must satisfy certain conditions. He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field. The campaign must have been completely finished, the region pacified, and the victorious troops that fought with him needed to be brought home. 5,000 of the enemy at least must have fallen in this single engagement. A positive extension of territory must have been gained, and not merely a disaster retrieved or an attack repelled. And the victory must have been won over a foreign foe, not simply a civil war. So Paul has this visual in mind that a battle happened like this. Now, he doesn't talk about a Roman general. Who is he talking about? Who does he say that I'm thankful that I'm in a procession with? Christ. Christ is the commander. If I had time, I'd read through that again. And did you hear that language? That there is a commander that completely, utterly defeated the enemy, completely exposing him to shame and recovered that region and completely decimated and won the battle and is victorious and returns home with all of those who fought with him and is bringing, I'm about to describe what the procession looks like. But this is Christ. You see, this is how he sees Christ. When Paul would see these Roman triumphal processions, he says, well, that's what Christ is like. Christ has gone and fought the battle. Christ went to that region where we've been defeated. And he actually, we're about to see, he sees himself in the procession. But he might be in a place that's surprising to some of us. Listen what the procession looks like. That was the criteria, and here's what the procession looks like. In the front, you'd see officials and heads of Senate, and trumpeters would be behind them with all the spoils from the region that was captive. And then there'd be a bull for sacrifice. And then behind that, you'd see captives in chains. The defeated enemy, the defeated commanders and leaders and princes would all be chained. And those people would be all you'd see like, oh, the victory has been won. Look, they're all right here. Here's the reason the celebration's happening. And then behind that, you would see musicians and priests. And the priests would be swinging incense because there was an aroma with victory. There's an aroma with this victory. So the priests would be filling the streets with this fragrance. You'd smell the procession coming, and that smell to these people who were prisoners would have been a smell of like this is the smell of death to me. But to the guy in the chariot, the commander who's going to be dressed in this beautiful array, this is the smell of victory. And then as the captives are in front, you'd have the general dressed in all this beautiful garb and pageantry, basically, of celebration. And behind him, his family and all the army that he fought with, and they'd be screaming out, triumph, triumph. So they're heading on this incredible procession. And so I think first read, second read, maybe 15th read, we might look at that and say, oh, well, Paul sees himself. He sees himself in the procession, and he does. But interestingly enough, if we understand the biblical context for this procession, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 helps us. Because in Colossians chapter 2, Paul's writing to Colossae, and he says that Jesus Christ was put to death for our transgressions and our sins, and he set us free. He says he opened the enemy, Satan, to shame and triumphs over him. And in that passage, the subject of the passage is Jesus Christ, the conquering commander, and the object is the enemy. That tells us something about how Paul saw himself here. In this passage, there's a triumphal procession as well. But you know, Paul also sees Christ as the subject, and he sees himself as the direct object. Where does Paul see himself in this processional line? One of those who's been defeated, the enemy who's been captured, but now has a place with that commander, now has a place in chains in that processional line. Well, you might think, well, why? What do you mean? He's thankful for that? Well, he's thankful knowing this. I love how Haefen describes this. He says, Paul's message about Jesus Christ, a suffering king, one who had to suffer and die for victory, well, that's mirrored in my life. The message of Paul was reflected in the ministry of Paul. You see, Paul, because Christ Jesus is the subject of Paul's life, he looks and he says, I see Christ in front of me, and I'm part of this processional line. And my life is I'm undergoing scrutiny and ridicule and suffering. I recognize that it's because I'm in the processional life, in the processional line, in the triumph of the one who suffered for me. The difference for Paul that changes him from unrest and uncertainty, what gets him through the ridicule, what gets him through the suffering, recognizing that he is not the subject of the story. For you and for me, that's a very heavy question. Do you recognize that you're not the subject of your own story? That you're part of a grander story, God's story, and we are the direct object of his story. That Christ is the processional one. He's the one that's receiving this procession. The triumph is his, and we are captives behind him. But Paul sees it as I'm enduring suffering. This is strength to me. You see, Paul saw weakness as opportunity. Paul saw weakness as opportunity. Do you guys see your weaknesses as opportunity? And here's what I mean by that. And here's what Paul demonstrates for us. He sees his weak moments as opportunity for God to provide. And then in his life, it's a demonstration of, I couldn't do this. I was heartached. I was troubled. But God infused ability to get me out of this. Or if God doesn't change the situation for him, he sees weakness as an opportunity for God to infuse him with strength to endure what he's going through. You see, when Christ is our subject, when he is our focal point, when he's the one we look at, and our lives are experiencing trouble and suffering, we go, oh, yep, that's just like his life. I'm part of his life. And if he had to endure suffering, so will I. Are you okay with that? You see, Paul knew that we would struggle with that. You know, it's like this fragrance of these priests as they're walking, there's a fragrance that goes out. And some of you, and I just said that, like, you mean our lives are supposed to look like Christ? Some of you smelt that and went, that kind of stinks. I know I've struggled with that. I struggled with it this week when I was studying, and I've struggled with it right now. And I just said it to you, like, yeah, Christ struggled, and he suffered, and we are in the processional line, and we will suffer too, because that's what the kingdom life looks like in Christ. It's a life of suffering, that we're captives. And when our eyes are on the subject, we're okay with being the direct object of suffering. But when our eyes are on ourselves as the subject, we aren't okay with suffering. So how does that fragrance smell if I were to walk around and swing that smell around, that if your eyes are on Christ as the subject of your lives, that you will probably, most likely, and Paul would say, oh, most definitely, be the object of suffering. And I'm not sure how we miss it in the scriptures, and that's not an accusatory statement. But in Luke chapter 1, Simeon looks at Jesus, this baby, and he says, many will rise and many will fall because of this man. Jesus just said it point blank. In this life, you are going to suffer and have trouble. But he says, be of good courage, for I've overcome the world. He's saying, I'm on the throne, I'm in the chariot, but you're going to experience suffering. Peter, I'm thankful for Peter, because he actually says, hey, don't be surprised when you suffer. I'm not sure what brand of Christianity or gospel you have bought into, and maybe it's this triumphal one that I will get rich, and I will have this, and I will be healed, and I'll experience all these things. Some of those things are part of the kingdom, and that may happen in your lifetime if God provides that for you. But Paul sees richness in this beautiful procession as he suffered. He's the subject of my life. So when I suffer, I'm already looking at him and I see my message. His message is just like my ministry. Are you okay with the message of the gospel, the message of suffering, that your life would actually reflect that? I know that's a difficult thing to inhale this morning, is if I'm a priest and I'm waving that to you right now, you're going, oh, Chris, that stinks. That stinks. I'll tell you what would be sweet. Not that. And I agree. And Paul shows us that. Paul said he lived a hard life, guys. Paul was suffering. Kind of like when we saw the World Trade Center fall 10 years ago. That was a moment of unrest for our country, wasn't it? I remember being in a store the next day And it was the quietest I've ever heard any space in public in my life. No one was saying anything, anywhere. Talk about unrest. No one knew what to do. I don't know if you guys flipped on the news during that time, but did you see images from Al-Qaeda celebrating, shooting guns into the air and dancing over the death of the United States and what they were experiencing, the unrest that they had caused? That, to me, that looks like a smell of death and a smell of righteousness in life. I mean, that's kind of what that picture looks like. If you've also been tuning into the news or you've been on the web, you've seen a pastor named Youssef who's been in prison for a while now since he's converted from Muslim to Christianity. And he's been in prison for that as a pastor. He's 1 year younger than me and he has a son. I was looking at pictures this morning just going like, God, how does that smell to me? This pastor is about my same age with a son my age, and he's sitting in prison waiting to be executed for his faith. So if I wave that in front of you and say, hey, that's gospel, how does that smell to you? How does somebody suffering like that smell to you? Because he's standing firm in his faith. He recognizes that he has a spot in the processional line, but that spot in the processional line is to suffer just like his king, just like the commander. Paul, just like me, and probably just like you, is asking the question, can I handle that? Am I sufficient to live that kind of life? Is there a different brand of Christianity for me? Let me be blunt with you. Yeah, there's a different brand of Christianity, but it's not Christianity. There's another brand out there. Paul talks about it right here. Look how he makes that transition for us. The end of verse 16, after he says this, and he feels the weight of this, he goes, my life is a fragrance of death. To some, it's a fragrance of life. And he says, who is sufficient for this? Who can handle this? Who's equal to this task? Who can bear this burden? Is he asked. That's what he's asking. And when I saw your faces, when I mentioned that wonderful privilege that we have to have Christ as a subject, which means we might be the object of suffering, a lot of your faces are kind of like, ooh, doesn't smell too good. And Paul knows, he goes, who's sufficient for that? But the answer, guys, is not no one. The answer is we are. In Christ, in our weakness, he will provide the strength. And what is the strength? His strength in us so that his glory might be displayed in your life. If I ask a different question, like, how many of you want the strength of God to be displayed in your life? We'd be like, yes. How many of us want to display the glory of God? We'd go, yeah. I bet if I ask it 3 times and encourage you, like, who wants that? We all be like, yeah, yes, yeah. And some people would even go, woo. I bet Mike Hawkins would. He'd go, woo. Yeah, see? But do you realize an infusion of strength comes to those who are weak? Why? So that God might display his glory. Do you see why that fragrance goes out? Do you see what it says right there? It says the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Do you want to express and exhibit and emit the fragrance of Christ? It comes through weakness. It comes through suffering. And Paul, like us, goes, who can handle that? Who can handle these things? Let me talk about these three things. Three things of the ridicule and pain and suffering. That my life, number two, is this fragrance. And some people look at him like, oh, your life stinks. Who can handle a life that looks like this and it stinks? And then there's this other dilemma for Paul. There are some who are peddling the word. This word peddler it's a picture of somebody in the marketplace and he's selling wine, and behind the scenes he goes, how can I profit? Well, what I'll do is I'll just take some of the wine out and I'll pour water there and dilute it, and I'm going to sell that wine for the same price so it doesn't cost me as much, and I'm a peddler of it. And so what somebody does with the gospel message is they water it down. They take out the stuff that's difficult to hear. They take it out and they offer a different brand, and you know what happens? They profit a lot, and guess what happens? Nobody's really getting the gospel. And they become popular. Or it's somebody like who has these weights and they hollow out the weights and they're going to buy this and they hollow out weights, so they have to put more and more weights on so it costs that person more so they can profit. So whether they were adding to the gospel so they might profit or taking away from the gospel, these people were peddling the gospel. And he said, oh, I'm not a peddler. With sincerity, I'm commissioned by God and I speak in the sight of God. Who can handle that? He says, when you walk with sincerity and you actually present the gospel, the processional commander who had to go through suffering and death, and now we're in that same processional line and our lives will certainly be a reflection. That's the message we preach. Why are we surprised that the mission of our lives might reflect the message? Hafman's right on that. Are you okay with your ministry and your life, reflecting the message of the gospel. Paul knows it's going to be difficult to handle. Who's sufficient for these? But I want us to chant as a community here. We say, we are. I don't need you to shout it out loud, but in your spirit go, no, we are. And it's not that we are sufficient of ourselves. What is it? That Christ is sufficient for us in the midst of weakness to be our strength. Do you believe that, friend? In the midst of unrest, I'm not promising you that your circumstances are going to change, but I am promising you that you can set your eyes on Christ as the subject of your life, and you recognize that your life is a direct object of that subject. And you go, I can endure. And in my weakest moment, my God will provide either a way out or the strength to endure this. And Paul looks and says, who can handle that? And I want us to be a community that says, we can. We're not going to be people who peddle for profit, looking for popularity and acceptance. We're going to be people who with sincerity talk about God. And we're going to recognize that we've been commissioned by him. As an artist, people have commissioned me for artwork. And in a sense, I'm somewhat a slave to them. I will do what they've asked me to do, and I'll do what they've paid me to do. Christ Jesus has purchased us. We're commissioned by him. That's what it's like being in that processional line. With sincerity, I have to speak about you. Have you ever spoken about somebody when they're not in the room? You're kind of at liberty to say what you want, which can cause a lot of trouble. You know what Paul says? My life, Jesus is the subject. And I'm going to speak sincerely about him because he's purchased me. And I'm speaking in the sight of him. If we could just understand, not imagining God with us, but knowing God is with us. And when we speak about him, we would not water down. We would not add. No subtracting, no adding. But Paul knows this is going to be a difficult task for those who are in Christ. Who can handle such a thing? What if your life had a sentence of death like Pastor Youssef's? So my friends, I just want to simply end with that question for you. Who's equal to such a task? Who's sufficient in this room to endure this? It's really a question about, is Christ enough for you? Is Christ sufficient for you? Are you okay where he has placed you behind him to see him, to look at him, for him to be the subject of your lives? You see, that's the key, guys. Are you willing to hold on to that key? In your life, that you'd say, okay, the key to me finding thankfulness in the midst of any circumstance is not the circumstance changing, but my mind changing about what I think circumstances should be. My mind is set that Jesus Christ is the subject of my life, and he has shown me what life looks like. And if my life reflects his, if my life mirrors his, if my life looks like his, that's enough for me. The key is that Jesus Christ must be the subject of our lives. And if he is the subject of your lives and you become an object of suffering because of this, can you trust and be thankful that in this life you'll have trouble, but your eyes are on the conquering King? And you know, we've already sang about it this morning, right? You and I in Christ are more than conquerors. In him. Can you handle that? That's gospel life. Moved with gospel concern for others to the point of suffering and ridicule. We will be thankful people who set our eyes on Christ as the subject, and he can display his strength in our weakness. Can you handle it? You can. And we are together.